As I was talking with the children here this morning, I was remembering some true or false tests I would have had to do when I was studying for my first degree. And I'll tell you, I made a fatal mistake. I thought to myself, true or false test? That'll be easy. Sure, they give you the right answer anyway. All you have to do is pick it. I acted like the lecturers were going to make it easy for me, which, of course, they did not. So I went in and opened the test, and every question with two options as plausible and credible as the other. Which one was true? Which one was false? I had no idea. They all looked true to me. The difference between the options were so minuscule. And as I said, they could have all have been right. But they weren't all right. Half the answers were true and half the answers were false. I knew that. I just didn't know enough to know which ones were true. Now, I suppose I got there in the end, but I learned a valuable lesson about distinguishing the truth. Sometimes it isn't so easy to distinguish between what's true and what's false. And actually, quite often, in order for us to know the difference, we need to be quite switched on, or we could easily end up on the wrong path. We say it all the time, there are hundreds of worldviews, hundreds of philosophies and religions out there, all claiming to be the truth. Some even contain a small amount of truth, with the purpose of shrouding and legitimizing the falsehoods. It can be confusing. And the truth is not always immediately evident, because clever arguments, grains of truth, vague doctrines, misquoted Bible verses are often used to lead us unknowingly away from what really is the one truth. This is really the background to our new series. Jude is writing to one of the communities within the early church to warn them about distinguishing the truth from the lies, in order that they may hold on to their faith. Contend for the faith. That's the title of our series. It's the main theme of this short letter. Contend for the faith. We need to contend. We need to fight. We need to struggle. We need to strive for this faith. And it's not an easy ride. It's not laid out there on a plate for us. Because there are hurdles, there are challenges, things to throw us off. And Scripture reminds us that we are in a battle. And so Jude writes to instruct and encourage all who have been called and loved by the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jude? This is not a book of the Bible we often hear preached on. So we are maybe a bit in the dark about who he was and where he comes from. Well, he tells us. He introduces himself as Jude, the servant, or a servant of Jesus and the brother of James. Actually, this is really interesting because the James that Jude is referring to is known as James the Just, leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, this tiny introduction tells us a wealth of important things about this book. The first thing is, Jude is the brother of Christ. Yes, I know he says he is the brother of James, and indeed he is the brother of James. James the Just, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we know that James was Christ's brother, and so we can deduce without a little amount of brain power that Jude was too. And so the second thing we know about the book is that it was written by a really humble man. He was the brother of Christ. I suppose he could have bigged himself up a little. Hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. But he didn't. He really says, I am a nobody. A servant of Jesus and the brother of James. It will be helpful for us to keep in mind Jude's humility, because as we go through this letter, you'll see that these words that he has for us are strong. His rebuke is firm. But they are not the words of a self-righteous man sitting in judgment over everyone else. Instead, they are words of a humble man with a deep concern for Christ's church. He describes himself as Jesus' servant. Some translations have slave. Excuse me. You know, I don't know if there's much stronger testimony to Jesus' divinity than this. James and Jude grew up with Jesus. They knew the young man who lived in the carpenter's house. They likely saw him through his teenage years. And we know that during Jesus' earthly ministry, his family thought that he had gone mad. Mark 3, verse 21 tells us that when Jesus' family heard about everything that had happened, they went to take charge of him, for they thought that he was out of his mind. But here they are, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, worshipping their brother as God and leading others to do the same. Now, I love my sister, but I grew up with her. I remember her as a child. I saw her as a teenager. And I'm not sure I could be convinced that she is God. And I'm sure she would say the same thing about me. You can maybe identify with that as you think about your experience of your siblings. But James and Jude were convinced. They went on to realize the truth, most likely after the resurrection. Men who had known Jesus intimately through his whole life, who grew up with him and his family, where there are few secrets and few hiding places, where most flaws are on display for all to see. They went on to worship him as the God of the universe, the King of Kings. As I said, I'm not sure there is a stronger testimony than that. And so this humble man grew up with Jesus and knew him intimately, who once thought he was mad, but now worships him as God, has something to say. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty eager to see what Jude has for us. Now, Jude says he really wanted to write to these believers about the salvation we share. Notice he calls them friends. Perhaps they were people he knew. We don't know exactly who they were. Often in the case of Paul's letters, we know exactly who is reading them. Who's exactly reading the letter for the first time. But here, in Jude's letter, we don't. There are a few clues that it may have been a church with a mainly Jewish background. But that is about as much as we can guess. Nonetheless, Jude wanted to write to them this wonderful letter about the glory of salvation, about the grace that had been given to them all. He wanted to write this uplifting letter that would raise their spirits and put them on a high, thinking about the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. But he found that he could not. And so instead he felt like he had to write this very rebuking, critical, disapproving letter out of his great concern for them. I said at the beginning, we rarely hear Jude preached on. And I think this is probably why. We all love to come to church, to be uplifted, to be encouraged, to hear something positive to set us up for the week. We all wanted to hear about the letter that Jude was going to write. But too often, we're not willing to think about the letter he did write. Why? Because it is hard to listen to. The word of God cuts like a two-edged sword. It hurts, it wounds the flesh, and that's exactly the problem here that Jude is addressing. Flesh in the church. And you know, when we ignore some parts of the Bible in favor of the other parts that we like better, we run the danger of treating the scriptures like a box of chocolates, picking out our favorite sweets, rejecting the rest. As one of the commentators said, it is like we like children he had once seen at a party, lifting the jam sandwiches from the plate, licking out the jam out of the middle, and then putting them back on the plate. That's not how our hearts should seek to receive Scripture. But as we read the letter by Jude, it seems like this is actually might be the very problem that Jude is writing to address. There were men in the church who had come in, slipped in under the radar, and were now contaminating the church with false teaching. You know, if you come out in the evenings, you will be noticing a familiar theme emerging from the New Testament letters. False teaching. The Corinthians had it, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, all the churches we have been teaching about in evening service are warned about false teachers. And so we need to be warned also. All these churches were attacked by false teachers, not from the outside, but from the inside. As Jude implies, they enter the church professing to be Christians, perhaps even believing that they are. But then they start to spread and strive to promote false ideas among believers. Here in Jude, we see that the false teachers in this case were teaching that the grace of Jesus was a license to go on sinning and living as though God did not exist. Their argument seems to have been the greater the sin, the greater Christ's grace. And so in a way, by sinning we actually add to Christ's grace and therefore his glory. It is a completely warped idea, and it comes from what we are just talking about. Cherry picking through the scriptures. The godless men who lived as though God wasn't there picked scriptures about God's faithful hesed love and about his forgiveness, and they took from the teachings of the apostles about Christ's death on the cross for our sin. Yes, all true, but only part of the truth. Like I was saying at the start, some truth to legitimize falsehood. That's exactly what is going on here. Because you see, these false teachers made the grace of God cheap because they failed to teach about the very real and serious consequences of sin. They failed to teach that the wages of sin is death. And so they cheapened Christ's death on the cross. Instead, they used it as permission to go on living an immoral life. Because they said, what did it matter anyway? Jesus had already taken care of it. There are no longer any consequences of sin. Now we know, just as Jude knew, that it just doesn't work like that. Part of being saved by grace is contending for the faith. And the evidence of contending for the faith is a life changed by God and lived out according to his will. This is the truth that was being neglected here. And so Jude reminds the believers that of some parts of the Bible that they had been ignoring or rejecting. He points them to the Old Testament and reminds them that God's people continue to be responsible for the sin they commit. God may have saved his people from slavery in Egypt, but because they sinned and failed to trust him, no adult who left Egypt entered the promised land, even Moses. There were just two exceptions. It was Caleb and Joshua, only whose trust in God did not waver, even when they saw how mighty the town of Jericho was. There were consequences for sin for the people of God. He also reminds them of the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. God does not treat sin lightly. In fact, Jude also uses another example not found in the Bible to show that there are consequences for sin for the angels when they rebel against God. It seems that Jude is referring to one of the apocryphal books here, 1 Enoch, which gives an account of angels who rebelled against God, left their proper place, went to earth to marry women, and God judged them for their sin and rebellion. Now, excuse me. Jude's use of the apocryphal books leaves us with some questions, because this isn't the only time he refers to them. Later, when he talks about the archangel Michael disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, and then again in verse 14 when he refers to Enoch's prophecy of the final day of judgment, Jude points his readers to the Apocrypha. Now you will know that we don't believe these apocryphal books are scripture. Please hear me on that. You will find them attached to the Catholic Bibles, but they are not accepted as the Word of God. They are not part of the canon. They are not God-breathed, God-inspired words. Some people think by using them, Jude accepted them as scripture. But I think that's too much of an assumption. He could have been using them because of the false teachers he was addressing relied heavily on them. And so he was seeking to highlight their false teachings even through their own methods. Paul has done this in a few of his letters. Quoted Greek philosophers in order to illustrate the truth of the gospel. That could be what's happening here. Or it could be that inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, Jude knew parts of these books contain truth. I think the truth is we just don't know. And any further speculation just leads us into spurious ground. And so we're better focusing on the illustration that Jude's getting at, which is sin cannot be treated lightly. There are consequences for sin. God punishes sin, and the issue of sin is so grave, so serious, that Christ himself had to come to deal with it. The false teachers may have taken sin lightly, but God does not. Jude tells them that they are like the people of Sodom in that they polluted their bodies, rejected God's authority, and slandered angels. Now, we don't know if these false teachers were guilty of homosexuality, but it does seem clear that there was some element of sexual immorality about what they were encouraging in the church, but they were also clearly rejecting God's authority. As I said earlier, Jude makes a mention of a strange incident between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. It's hard to interpret. We don't know why Jude is using obscure examples. Of course, they are obscure to us. But they would have been well known to the Jewish traditions for Jude's original readers. Much isn't clear for us now. What is obvious, though, is that Michael here appeals to God's authority. He does not seek to rebuke Satan by his own authority, but rather he looks to God. So he stands in contrast to these false teachers who reject God's authority and instead set themselves up as the ones with the power and the dominion over the church. These men are like Cain. Corrupt, hard-hearted, envious. They are like Balaam, greedy for themselves. And they are like Korah, who rebelled against Moses. They reject all proper authority. This really was an infiltration within the ranks of the church. Okay, why is this important? Well, look at the consequences for these false teachers. Their end is their destruction. Verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown away by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are like wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars from whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. They are fruitless. They're barren, unproductive, vain men who will one day be judged for their ungodly acts. It won't go well for them. They spread heresy in the church. They led the people into false beliefs. Why does this really matter? Contending for the faith is about more than just believing the right things. The Pharisees knew all the right doctrine, but their hearts were untouched. Contending for the faith is heart-level action. It's about a wholehearted trust on the grace offered to us in Christ. What does false teaching have to do with it anyway? Well, when we hold our doctrine loosely, our faith is bound to unravel. There are truths about man and sin and the world. There are truths about God and grace and Christ and the church that we have to cling to. As Christians, we have to hold firmly to. When these truths become warped and twisted, so do our hearts, and they lead us not just into mistaken belief, but into misplaced trust. Good doctrine leads us close to Christ. When doctrine goes bad, so does our hearts and our relationship with Christ. We see this in the last verse of our passage this morning. What was the fruit of heresy? How was it worked out in their lives? It tells us that they were grumblers, They were fault finders. They were arrogant. They followed their own evil desires, and they trampled on anyone who got in their way. They were interested in exalting themselves, not Christ. Really, when you think about it, the fruit of the false doctrine is just the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, like we read earlier in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we need to be vigilant against false teaching rising up through the church. There are many pitfalls and hurdles. The life of faith is not easy. Many would lead us astray through deception and falsehood. If we are to contend for the faith, if we are to strive towards the upward call of Christ, then we need to hold fast to what is true. We need to know the Scripture. We need to know the Bible. We need to be devoted to studying the Scriptures. We need to learn it. How can we expect to know what is false if we do not know what is true? That is the truth of the gospel as we find it here in this Bible. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Sin has separated us from God. The problem of sin is grave, and left in it, we are dead. But because of Christ, because of his grace, we have been redeemed. We have been freed. As Jude puts it in the beginning of his letter, we have been loved and called by God. And as we hold fast to this truth, as we contend for this faith, we will be kept for Jesus Christ. Yes, we must fight and struggle. We must be on our guard, and we must endure. But we will not do it on our own. We will be kept for Jesus Christ. When we continue to look into Christ, trusting in him completely for our salvation, as we contend for the faith, so we will be strengthened. We will be kept. We are a people loved and called by God and kept for Jesus. This is the assurance of the faith that we contend for. This is why we stand against heresy and false doctrine in Christ's church.